This morning we're going to commence this short series. These Beatitudes, as they are known, they lay the foundation stone for what is commonly known as the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The Lord had ascended up upon a mountain. He'd set himself in a position where he could be both seen and heard. There he taught his disciples in the hearing of other people who were gathered around. They heard a sermon from the greatest preacher and the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the sermon as a whole is indeed a fully integrated statement. It should be taught really and treated as a whole sermon. It's very good for us to sit down and to read this Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Beatitudes, though, they form the foundation upon which Jesus, the Son of God, builds his message. Remember then, this sermon was preached by none other than Jesus, the Son of God. And he spoke as Christ, the Anointed One. He spoke as Lord. He spoke as the Savior. He spoke as a judge. He spoke as none other than God, the second person in the Trinity. He spoke absolute truth. He presented matters here in this sermon of absolute significance. His message was perfectly balanced and ordered. He uses illustrations throughout this sermon. He spoke as a lover of men. He spoke with authority. And the Lord Jesus didn't govern his teaching here by what people wanted to hear, but what people needed to hear. He preached faithfully to be approved of his Father. Now at the time that the Lord Jesus preached this sermon upon the Mount, the Jewish leaders had turned the law of God into thousands of rules and regulations. But this sermon, it breaks through the barrier of man's interpretation. It gets us back to the real teaching of God's holy law and God's way of life. The sermon gets us back to the heart of the law. So this sermon is orderly. It develops. It reaches a grand climax. It makes a powerful point. Who can fail to be moved by the end of this sermon, where we read in chapter 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine that doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and built upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of rules and regulations that we must obey to become a Christian. It is a guide as to how we should live as a Christian, how we should follow the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. It speaks of life as a citizen of God's kingdom, of children in God's family. And when we walk as the Lord Jesus teaches us to walk, And then we will find our own personal evangelism more effective. We will most assuredly be the light of in this dark world. This is the great challenge at the end of the Beatitudes. We are called to be the salt and the light. This is a divine calling that is given to the Lord's people. But unless we start with the Beatitudes, unless we start where the Lord Jesus starts, we cannot be the salt and the light. Because the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon, have to do with Christian character, dear friends. It has to do with how a Christian should be under God's grace. So this sermon teaches essential attitudes, the essential nature of the Christian character and the Christian lifestyle in the kingdom of God, also known here as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God refers to the reign of God in the life of the Christian believer who is centered in Christ Jesus, trusted in Christ Jesus, saved by Christ Jesus. And the kingdom of God will be known in all its perfect fullness, ultimately in the new heavens and in the new earth. And in that context of the end of time, it is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount gives the perfect interpretation then of how the law of God should be understood, how it should be lived out by the Christian believer as a citizen of the kingdom of God, not in a legalistic sense, but willingly from the mind and from the heart. We can note again, we should never understand the Sermon on the Mount as meaning live this out and you will become a Christian. But rather it should be understood as live like this because you are a Christian. You have been saved by God's grace unto good works. You have been saved by God's grace to be the salt and the light in 2022, friends. This is God's sovereign will for you. This is God's purpose for you. In eternity past, He so ordained that you should be living here in Salisbury, in the surrounding area, in 2022, as one of His children, as a member of His kingdom, to be the salt and the light. And this sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes, teaches us how we can be, with the enabling of God's Holy Spirit and the teaching of His Word, and look into the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, be the salt and the light. So this is why our Lord Jesus teaches us, first of all, about Christian character. He starts with the Christian character in the Beatitudes. And then His teaching speaks about the nature of the conduct that flows out of a Christian with a true Christian character. Martin Luther stated, Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how to become a Christian, only about the works and fruit of being a Christian in a state of grace. A Roman writer called Aristides, when reporting to the Emperor Hadrian, about the Christians, he tells of the distinctive lifestyle of the people known as Christians. He comments on their integrity, their morality, their quality of their family life, the way that they handle pressure. And he concludes with this most telling observation. He says, truly, this is a new people. There is something divine in them. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So men and women should see that there is a reality. There is life in Christian living in this world. The Lord Jesus here is not teaching about kingdom life in an ideal world. The Lord Jesus is speaking here about kingdom life in a fallen world. That's what we're called to do, to be a light in a fallen world. That is why you will be persecuted. That is why churches are persecuted, because they are seeking to be God's people living as the light in a fallen world. And Satan is going to attack. If we stand for the truth, if we stand for the word of God, if we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, then we will suffer with him. But remember, if we suffer with him, we will be raised with him. We will live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom of heaven. That is the blessed prospect. So the first part of this Sermon on the Mount is known commonly as the Beatitudes. And the word beatitude has the meaning of being in a blessed state and condition. And the Beatitudes describe for us, under the perfect teaching of our Lord, aspects of the true Christian character. And Christians, the Lord's people, through God's goodness, are meant to display all of these characteristics. These are evidences of the new birth. The Beatitudes are Christ's specification of Christian character. You know, Christian life is not like a revolving buffet bar. I remember some young people once at the Tabernacle took me to a place called a sushi bar or something. They wanted to test me out because they knew I liked my roast dinners. As you come to this, Pastor, we'll show you something different. And I was fascinated. You sit at, all around this big table, and there's a thing that moves around with little pots in, and you pick out what you want. Then as you pick up your pots, you pay by how many pots you have. But a lot of the food was cold, and you just took what you... And I was waiting for the roast potatoes to come round, but they didn't come round. And you see, friends, we must understand that our Christian life is not like a revolving buffet bar, that we pick out the bits we like and the bits we don't fancy, the bits that are bitter, we leave. No. There are essential parts here of the perfect diet prescribed by Christ for the Christian's healthy living. Are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning? Are you being persecuted? This may be so. But remember, Christ doesn't leave us there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, there's always a blessed afterward with God. So remember this. And so, the Beatitude describe what a Christian is meant to be under God's grace. They are not natural tendencies. They are not natural qualities. They describe the disposition that is produced by God's grace. God's grace. Ultimately, the objective being to be living in Christ's image, to be the salt and the light in this world. But to be the salt and the light in this world, then, we must begin where the Lord Jesus begins, which is the Beatitudes, which have to do with Christian character. And the rest of the sermon, as I said, moves on to Christian lifestyle. First of all, then, this word, blessed. This word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the word traditionally translated in the English language as blessed has the meaning of possessing an inward contentment, an inward joy that rises above circumstances. This is something unique to the Christian. This is not about transcendental meditation and rising above something which is beyond life, larger than life. This is living the life, but knowing a state of blessedness. This is living a life according to God's sovereign permissive will. But in that sovereign permissive will of God that He has allowed for you in your life and all those circumstances, there can be this wonderful state of blessedness. Never forget, whatever you are passing through this morning, that the Lord's people are a blessed people. They are a divinely favored people. And in its truest sense, the word blessed means to be divinely favored by God. And Satan cannot take that away from you. Oh, you may be tested. You may be tried. You may sometimes feel, I can't go a day further. But there's one thing you must remember. As the Lord's people, you are divinely favored of God. Jesus doesn't start with poor in spirit. He says, blessed. He starts with this word, blessed. You are divinely favored of God. To be poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, this is something to do with the divine favor of God upon you. Because that attitude, that experience is leading you ultimately in Christ to the kingdom of heaven. It's an evidence of grace. It's an evidence of the Holy Spirit working within you. Do you feel sorrow over your sin? Do you feel that sometimes the burden of guilt and you have no other person to take you to but the Lord Jesus? Blessed be His holy name. He's ready to receive you. And God is working so that He will draw you by His Spirit unto Christ. And as you lay your load at Jesus' feet, you look by faith unto Him. And you know He's taken it all away. He's dealt with it. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins can be cleansed in Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, blessedness. Happiness is an emotion. But blessedness is an endowment from God. It's a state and condition ordained by God. Happiness for a person depends on circumstances. It depends on things going well for you. I'm happy with life. I'm happy with my work. I'm happy with my home. I'm happy with what I've got. It's good to be content, but I'm talking now about how the world understands happiness. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances, things going your way, as the saying goes. But blessedness is much superior to something which is dependent upon circumstances. You can feel to be a blessed person even in the midst of a deepest trial. Because in that trial, you know the Lord Jesus is with you. Even if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is there. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Oh, blessed, blessed, those divinely favored and endowed of God. This is a word for Christians. They are blessed of the Lord. They are in a blessed state. The psalmist said in Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, this is about the soul. This is about the spiritual experience in your walk with the Lord. Well, and the psalmist said elsewhere in Psalm 32 and verse 1 that came to mind this morning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Have you turned to the Lord Jesus? Can you say this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? You're a blessed person. You're divinely favored of God. You found the secret guided by the Holy Spirit. You found the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are looking to Jesus. And you're a blessed person. But Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the poverty the Lord Jesus is speaking of here is not material poverty. Although in God's providence, often it is the case that those that are tried providentially find that those providences bring them to this great dependence upon the Lord, and that can be a blessed experience. But you know, a person can be poor and yet remain proud and arrogant and full of themselves. I remember in the early days preaching in Romania back in the 80s, and I remember one evening I was preaching in a village church, and in front on the front row were a row of ladies all dressed in black. And I said to the pastor afterwards, oh, it must be such a blessing having such ladies as that in the local church. He said, Chris, what you must realize is that what they dress like is not always what they behave like. He said, and these particular ladies had quite a bit to learn in the area of gossip, evidently. So it isn't just how we dress. It isn't the fact that we might be poor materially. The poverty the Lord Jesus describes here is not to do with outward appearance. It's in a man's spirit. It's not about poverty in your pocket. It's about poverty in your spirit, being poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of a time when he was preaching at a certain town, and he was met at the station by the deacon, who insisted on carrying his bag. And the deacon told Lloyd-Jones, you know, I am a mere nobody. I'm a very unimportant man, really. I do not count. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men who is willing to carry the bag for the minister. And he was so anxious for Dr. Lloyd-Jones to know what a humble man he was. That's not what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. It's not an outward show of humility. Neither does it mean to put on an outward show of poverty even. I knew a man once that was so tight, he would tie his shoelaces up with string. He didn't want to spend money on anything. When he died, he left a huge estate. Notice how carefully the Lord Jesus speaks here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we know in the Gospel of Luke it speaks about poor. But it's still in the context, when we examine the teaching of Jesus, ultimately of being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, what does it mean then? It means that you this morning, you recognize in all sincerity your utter unworthiness before God. It is to acknowledge that you are a sinner, and that in and of yourselves, by nature, you are, and I am, spiritually bankrupt. We have no merit in and of ourselves to present before God. And it means that you willingly give up your self-reliance, your self-confidence, your self-importance, your self-righteousness. It is a spirit of humility with respect to your personal relationship with God recognizing your unworthiness and your complete dependence. The poor in spirit, they know themselves to be utterly, entirely dependent human beings. They know themselves to be inexcusable sinners. They know that in their flesh dwells no good thing. They know they can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. They know they have no righteousness to glory in, but the obedience unto the death of the Son of God. They know that whatever is right and holy in their character, in their thoughts and in their speech and in their actions, is owing entirely to the influence of the Spirit of God within you. We are what we are by God's grace. And the effect of this realization makes us to feel like dust and ashes. So says one commentator. And the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But to be poor in spirit is an essential requirement that you might know the salvation of the Lord. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without being poor in spirit, recognizing what you are by nature. The Lord, we read, is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And the Lord Jesus, when he came to preach here upon this earth, the prophet commenced his sermon, he commenced his ministry, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," who to the poor. And he then described who the poor was. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised by sin." This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the poor in spirit. But you may be saying this morning, those of you who are younger in years, "Oh, this sounds so negative. We are taught at school and at college to be positive about ourselves, to think good of ourselves, to think well of ourselves. Where does all this talk of being poor in spirit come from?" Well, what is the point and blessing of being poor in spirit this morning? Well, for one thing, it means having the God-given courage to be honest about yourself, to be real about yourself, to live in reality. Because the reality is, we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's the reality. And Christians are not weak people in their character. By God's grace, they are very strong people in their character, because they have a God-given courage to examine their lives under the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit, and to acknowledge their unworthiness. There is no front, there is no image. They are willing by God's grace. The curtain of their heart is opened, and God shines the light into the darkness. The poor in spirit. It is those who are poor in spirit who receive grace. Christ is most precious to those who are poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit value the worth of Christ. They are the ones who admire and appreciate Christ Jesus. I remember my brother Gerald preaching a sermon many, many years ago. And he is entitled the sermon, "Jesus is Precious." Jesus is precious. And as I listened to him speaking about the Lord Jesus, I said, "Lord, he's precious to me. He's precious to me. Not only because he saved me, because of who he is. These are the ones who really admire and appreciate Christ. They realize their dependence upon him. They take him by faith under the grace of God. And they come to him not on our terms, but on his terms. Casting all your care upon him. And you value the wonders of his free grace. You marvel every day that God has been gracious to you, a poor and needy spirit, a sinner. But then you may ask the question this morning, how then do I become poor in spirit? Because by nature I'm proud. Yes, this is true. Well, we do need that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. But how does the Spirit of God work? How does he work in conviction of sin? It's a wonderful work. And you might say, well, maybe he compares, he teaches us to compare ourselves with one another and say, oh, I'm not as good and so, but actually I'm a bit better than the other person. That's not how the Spirit of God works. That's not how he convicts us of sin. No. You never become poor in spirit by comparing yourselves with others. And you'll never become poor in spirit by heeding the philosophy of this world, which tells you to believe in yourself. The way in which the Spirit leads us to become poor in spirit, he leads us unto God. And we are shown something of the awesome holiness of God, the purity of God's law. And we begin to see that we've broken that law. And we say to ourselves, how can I stand before a holy God? How can I stand before this holy God? I'm a sinner. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Why is this? Why did he have this conviction? For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when he had that faith glimpse of Christ on the throne, he says, woe is me. When the Apostle Peter witnessed one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, he fell down at the feet of Jesus and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I can't cope with this power and this holiness, O Lord. And when John, the Apostle John, was on the Isle of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard behind him a great voice as the voice of a trumpet. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But this same Lord, this same glorious, holy Lord and Savior, laid his right hand upon me, John said, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. You see, the Holy Spirit brings us into this situation of being, this experience of being poor in spirit. But it doesn't stop there. It's to bring us to utter, complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus. To magnify him in our heart. Consider Christ. Consider his perfect example. Consider his example of suffering. Consider his example of wisdom. His example of love and grace and compassion. His doctrine, his power, his authority, his word. Consider the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the wonder of Christ. Oh, coming over Salisbury Plain this morning, I was thinking about this reasoning together. come now. An invitation with the Lord. Come now. Let us reason together. What an amazing statement that is. Yes, you're poor in spirit. Yes, you're a sinner. But come now, let us reason together. There is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though you are poor in spirit, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him, and you look to Him, and you believe in Him, and you trust in Him, yours is the kingdom of heaven. What more could God give you than that? An eternal future in glory in the very presence of the person who saved you. The Lord Jesus. You see the pattern and the work. To be poor in spirit is a blessed experience if it leads you to the Lord Jesus. And if it is the work of the Spirit, it will lead you to the Lord Jesus. Finally, you may be thinking, is this really important? I hear so much these days of come to Jesus, never mind about repentance, never mind about a change of life, never mind about the Sermon on the Mount. You can have your sins forgiven and you just carry on in the world. There doesn't have to be any commitment. There doesn't have to be any giving up. It's all about taking. This is the philosophy of the world. But is it really important to be poor in spirit? Is it really important to come before the Lord in poverty of spirit? Yes, eternally important. Because it brings you to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and the ultimate outcome, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how important it is. Your eternal future depends upon it. God's spiritual kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, but in its fullest sense, it is yet to come. The kingdom of heaven is that state of glory which the saints shall enjoy when they shall reign with God and the angels forever, sin, hell and death being ultimately subdued. Oh, it's pictured and promised in the book of Revelation. Oh, there's a crown of life. And a glory that fadeth not away. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There is white robe symbolizing purity. Behold, I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, clothed in white robes. And this was their testimony. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And the word of their testimony. Yes, they were poor in spirit, but they looked to Jesus. They trusted in him, and now they are with him in the kingdom of heaven, and they love not their lives unto the death. And then it speaks of a throne symbolizing power. He that overcometh will sit with me upon my throne with Christ in glory. In the great day of the resurrection and of the great day of judgment, when Christ comes again, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And God's kingdom will be perfectly restored to all its former glory, but united together with the people of God. The spiritual will come together with the material, will be given glorified bodies. God then takes a spiritually bankrupt sinner. And in Christ, he gives them freely spiritual riches. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, citizenship in eternal glory. I must conclude now, we're just over the hour, but I want to just read one passage of scripture and then I will conclude. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen.